Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, radio show ministry hosted by Stan Wadsworth. The show is an opportunity to study God's Word together through careful inspection and wholesome dialogue. Whether calling in or in listening, we welcome our listeners to prepare their hearts and minds for learning that is for living, according to God's Word. Now let's hear from our host.
Romans 12, verse 9 begins with what can be thought as some of the rules that can hang us up. For the sake of clarity, I think it's best that we spend a couple of minutes here. Verse 9 begins with imperatives to be obedient in a particular way. Just to name a few, to be fervent in spirit, to serve the Lord, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation or trouble, to be constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, to seek being hospitable. You get the point. They're grammatical words that are being used in this writing, and one being what is called an imperative, which is an urging to be obedient in a particular way. However, these imperatives are based on another grammatical indicative, an indicative being a statement concerning things that are true. So the imperatives are the urgings to action in a particular way, and the indicative being a statement concerning things that are true. What we must come to know and acknowledge as truth is that these imperatives are not freestanding orders that have no motivating foundation other than our subjective notion of what we consider knowledge. They're wholly based on the indicative things that are true, truth of the gospel, which calls one to action. And the reason I mention this is because the inherent danger here is that a congregation, or an individual for that matter, responding to these series of exhortations beginning in verse 9, do so without recognizing the perspective. The context of these exhortations in verse 9 is concerning the transforming power of the gospel, which the writer Paul is calling into action. So in other words, this genuine love that verse 9 starts out talking about, hating what is evil, holding fast to what is good, loving one another in brotherly affection, not being slothful in our zeal, but being fervent in our spirit to serve the Lord, to bless and not persecute. And all of these are brought about and able to be kept and to be obeyed and to be fulfilled by the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here I want to, as much as I'm possibly able, to make sure that we accurately understand just what the gospel is. People would suggest that salvation equals conversion, that what it means to be saved is directly related to our discovery of God's goodness and grace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who was predicted by the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament, they talked about the Messiah to come. Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David, as it had been forecast in the Old Testament, that the lineage of David, the Christ Jesus, the Messiah, would come through. This Christ Jesus, who was raised from the dead for our justification, which is a word that we'll touch a little bit more later on in the lesson. This Jesus Christ was going into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father. And this Jesus Christ, who was called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. These particular historical instances, these truths, these are non-negotiable elements concerning the gospel. The gospel has a subjective element. And for us, and what we need to consider is, how does this become mine? And according to Scripture, it becomes mine through ownership. And how does that transpire? It's received by faith, and faith alone. Faith plus anything face plus anything that we can think that we've justifiably done on our own is another gospel. The gospel benefits of Christ's work is received by faith, no more and no less. He wrote it, and he gives it to his people through his word. The righteous shall live by faith. This is Romans 1:17. Let's talk about this word salvation for a minute. It has a mysterious connotation of sorts, so we'll try to unpack it a little bit and see if we can give it some relevance in such a way that we can apply it to our lives. Many believe that salvation brings people from darkness to light. It gets them started and sends them on their way. When we carefully study the Bible, we find that salvation is not the ABCs of our Christian experience, but the A through Z of our entire Christian experience, which is called working out our salvation. For those who have this particular background, you'll remember in your early days, this is mostly a youth ministry teaching, of being asked to remember the three tenses of salvation, salvation for the purposes of what we're talking about, meaning being free from. The three tenses were the past tense. We have been saved from the penalty of sin. The present tense. We are being saved from sin's power. In the future sense, we will one day be saved from sin's presence. Because as we know, according to God's words, Satan and his minions will not always prevail, and there will be a time when sin will be entirely removed from before us. But that's in a future time. This power of God is what we experience throughout our entire Christian process. And it's an assurance that the Lord gives us. He just doesn't leave us to ourselves. Christ has never asked us to believe in something without giving us something to hold on to. He told the Pharisees, if you'll remember correctly, if they didn't believe in the words, the gospel, the messages that he was bringing forward, at least believe in the miracles that they had seen for their own eyes. People being raised from the dead, the sick being healed, those with infirmities being healed, those who were lame, those who couldn't speak, those who had issues of blood, those who had taken a few morsels of bread and multiplied to feed thousands. If they didn't, he went on to tell them, if you don't believe in what I'm telling you, that I'm the Son of God, at least believe what you've seen. So God doesn't ask us to believe in a gospel without giving us something to hold on to. 1 Peter 3:10, Paul's friend Peter tells us that the righteous died for the unrighteous, Christ being the righteous, and of course mankind being the unrighteous. And that the righteousness of Christ is what is sufficient for us. The gospel is objective, meaning produced by one's efforts or actions. The gospel is the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the return of Jesus Christ. This is the good news that's being proclaimed among those who have faith in Christ. This is what we essentially have faith in. The birth, that Christ was born, not of man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. His life, that he lived a righteous life to satisfy the requirements of God, the wrath of God, that peace could be one day again reestablished, reconciled between man and God. The death of the Lord, when God mentions in the Old Testament that the wages of sin are death. Well, true enough, we all die in our physicality, in our natural state. But our souls, which is the cognizant part of us, lives forever, our consciousness. And because of the death of Christ And as a result of his resurrection, that he was brought back from the dead and now sits at the right, has ascended into heaven, his rightful place, and sits at the right hand of his Father. And that one day he'll return and come to claim those who simply have faith in the things that I'm telling you. This is the gospel. The gospel is essentially what's taken place historically in the life of Christ, both in his work of keeping the law to perfection, being the perfect sacrifice, being the only man who has walked the face of this earth that was sinless, and his death as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. So the death that we deserve to have, yes, we'll meet human death, physical death, but our spirits will live forever. And for those who are called by Christ's name, for those who he's given the ability to have the faith in the things that we mention here that we're calling the good news, the gospel, those will one day live with Christ, according to Romans 22, and see him face to face. This is the good news of those who are called by his name. So to be clear, the gospel is something that happened, that actually happened in history to the person of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a perfect finished work that satisfies the wrath of God mentioned in Romans 1. When Christ said it is finished on the cross in the book of John, he meant that all that I have just described has occurred and no more needs to be done. And when I say no more needs to be done, I mean no more needs to be done on our particular part. And let me see if I can be lend a little clarity to that, because we have a tendency as believers to believe that we've made a profession of Christ and that that's sufficient. The Bible says to confess with your mouth and to believe in your heart. And the faith that's necessary from the heart will bring the Holy Spirit to come, like Christ says, to live with you, to be with you, to help you, to persevere, to renew your mind and to change your values, to cause you to see things differently, to be able to accept and faithfully believe the things of the Bible when before they would appear to be nonsense to many. It's fundamentally important, and I can't emphasize this enough, that we come to understand and believe this, or else we're liable to go wrong in every aspect of working out our salvation in fear and trembling, as the Bible calls it. We must know that it is by the means of the gospel, the things that I'm describing here, that the sinner is saved. We must know that the work that is necessary to become a friend of God has already been done. We just need to have faith in that to begin to have a relationship with God through the work of Christ. In chapter 5, interestingly, Paul begins of Romans chapter 5. He begins with the word therefore. This is interesting because in chapter 5, his focus is on the justification, the peace with God, the faith in his finished work of Christ brings. The word there here means for that reason, consequently, because of that. It's always related to something else that has just been said or done. Because of that, being one of the definitions of therefore, because of what? And the simple answer is because of all that he has just said in chapter 4 about us being justified by faith. He had just went on to write to tell the Romans to remind them of the faith that Abraham had, that God found pleasing. A man who was asked to believe something that we take lightly in reading and recollecting the story. But just think about if you were to be asked to, at 100, near 100 years, well, 75 years old initially, to be told that you and your wife would have bear a child, and this promise to be told to you more than once throughout the course of 25 years. And then after having been required to believe that for 25 years, for it actually to come to fruition. And then after it's come to fruition, years later, to be asked that the one son that you were given, that you were told to generations, that you would be the father of many nations, this one son, because he had no previous children, to take that child and sacrifice him. Paul just got through mentioning the faith of Abraham in chapter 4, and about how that faith is what justified and made him right before God. And it's that faith that's used in the Bible as an example, a standard, so to speak. Because that was radical, ridiculous faith. And God doesn't call us, all of us, but he gives us some measures of faith. Faith is called the gift of God. But truly, let us not be confused. For those who come to have faith in the gospel and the things that we're mentioning here, that are being mentioned here, they are truly a gift of God, and they're not of man. The word justified, which is the focus of chapter 4, is a legal term that Paul borrowed to make his point. And in that legal sense, justified means that the judge acquits an individual, declaring him not guilty, righteous in his sight, in God's sight. Now, many times we might not feel righteous, or if there's any righteousness in us in our own sight, but in God's sight, for those who have come to faith in the finished work of his Son, we become righteous in his sight. And that's something that we just have to learn to believe through the faith that God gives us. The work of justification, not salvation, but justification, is the absolute beginning of our Christian walk. We must first be made right with God before anything else can develop, before any relationship can be established. Yes, God loves us. He loves us all because we're all his creation. But we're talking about eternity here. And for those who are called by God's name, for those who he has given the gift of faith, the work of justification through that faith, being made right with God, is the absolute beginning of our Christian life. And that's why I said in the beginning that we need to be careful, because if we don't understand that, we have a tendency, and we're going to mention this in a moment, to try to do too much instead of allow the relationship with God to bloom and to develop in a loving fashion through our triumphs, through our failures, through our righteousness, through our sins. I'm talking about of our own accord, and our behaviors and our morals and our thought processes. Simply because we've been made right in God's eyes, we still have an onus of responsibility to walk, a daily walk. And that's a daily journey, and that's a level of maturity that we, as we consistently love on God, and as we consistently walk, and as we consistently believe in our day-to-day lives, as we exercise that faith, then our relationship is developed and we grow. It is this work that brings about this justification, an instantaneous and radical change of status in the sight of God. And that's what I was just mentioning. And the question for many, and it certainly was for me at one point in my life, is why is this change of status necessary? I mean, surely God loves us. The Bible says that over and over again. Surely God is love. We've heard that. We've read it in Scripture. But remember, we were never to take Scripture, a text, and take it out of context to make it a proof text to cause it to say something that it doesn't say. The Bible says, precept by precept, we're always to consider the full counsel of God from Genesis to Revelation in order to come to an understanding of certain things. Yes, God is love. And yes, he is the Father, literally meaning the creator of us all. But Romans 1 answers the question, why the status of change? I think completely. And what it tells us is that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, and I'm reading it starting from verse 18 of Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known of God about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is Romans 1, 18 through 21. And we can look at that for a moment. And what all that is simply saying is that God says, you know me. And that's so true, and you can experiment with that if you'd like to. You can experiment with it, because if you ask just about anybody on the face of this earth, maybe some people know, but most people, do they believe in God? Whatever that imagery, that word, whatever imagery that may evoke in their minds, they'll say yes. So Scripture is right. The Bible says that we know that there's a God, and so we're without excuse. But although we knew God, not knew him as in the way of having a relationship with him, but know that he exists, know that there's something greater than us and this incomprehensible scheme of things, these billions of people on a planet that turns, I think it's 65,000 miles per hour, and we don't fall off. How the sun is just the right distance, and the earth is tilted on a certain axis, and it rotates around it to make day and night so that we're cooled and heated. How the moon sits at the right angles to give us, using the reflection from the sun, to give us light in the evening. How there's billions and billions of stars, but the Bible says that God has them named, and you're traveling at great distances of speed, and how some of them so many sizes larger than Earth, and why they just don't crash into each other. How babies are made, and how the human mind works, and how it's even created. These things they're really man has no absolute knowledge of. So this is what God is talking about. His eternal power in these things and his divine nature have been clearly perceived. And so we are without excuse. And although we know God, he says we knew him, we don't honor him. And we become futile in our thinking. And our foolish hearts are darkened, and they're darkened to believe something other than the truth. We suppress the truth of God according to him through his word, which makes us justifiably guilty. And here's the beauty of it all. The wrath that man deserved, the gospel, was poured out on Jesus. He chose a perfect sacrifice to satisfy his wrath that was just mentioned against man's sins. All he asks us to do is confess that to be the truth and to believe in our hearts according to Romans 10. And the scripture in Romans 10 is so powerful and so simplistic. I'd just like to take a moment, if I could, to read it to you. Romans 10:10 says, and listen and think about this carefully. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. It's a simple formula. As a matter of fact, it's so simple, I believe that many times that's what causes us not to believe it. Because surely, one as sinful as me, surely, one who's had no regard for God, surely, one who's not sure about this man called Jesus. And you're telling me that all I have to do is believe in my heart and confess with my mouth, and I'll be saved? That's why until we recognize ourselves to be lost, meaning separated from God, to be concerned about the story of what Christ has done for us as sinners passes us by completely. It has no value. Until our eyes are open, until we're awakened to our predicament, then the wonders of what Jesus has done for us begins to make sense. It's entirely of grace, entirely through faith, and entirely by Christ. In the Western culture in which we live, when one wants to pay for a meal, and this happens, I don't know how many times throughout the course of a day, the one who sits across from him will usually ask, "Can I contribute something?" And the other will say, "No." And then he or she will say, "Well, can I at least offer the tip?" And I believe it's because in some inherent way, we want to be a part of it. And I think it's the same thing in our belief in God. We want to either not come to God because we don't feel like we've done enough to be worthy, or when we do come to God, we want to do more than is necessary to receive the salvation, which is nothing. And I know that sounds a little confusing. That's something we can certainly talk about either through anyone that wants to call in, either here on this show or next week, or can email me. But we need do nothing in and of ourselves because it's already been finished. Forgive me, but this type of ownership, this type of desire to want to do this, it sounds like, to be a part of this, sounds like Roman Catholicism, if you ask me, where grace is supposed to come through the sacraments. In the denomination, they're believed to be 7 sacraments, and the titles being, and I'll just cover this briefly, the initiation, which is the baptism, confirmation, and the Eucharist, and the healing sacraments, which is the penance, and the anointing of the sick, and the sacraments of service, which are the holy orders and matrimony. These are invisible signs of God's grace, according to this denomination, which is believed to enable an individual to do better than they've done before, causing people to seek to continue in these things to where we might be able to be righteous in God's sight. That's why if you ask a devout Christian if they have any assurance of going to heaven, they usually say no. To compensate for this uncertainty, the Catholic Church has adopted a doctrine or a teaching that there's an intermediary place where by those who have not become right with God can reside in a place of suffering where they can purge the souls of the sins before going to heaven. And my thing is, if this is the case, ever know that they've done enough to inherit the grace that Jesus so freely gives? How do we know that we've ever done enough? How can we ever confidently spend the last days, the last months, the last minutes of our breath here on earth and confidently know? Because the truth of the matter, you see, to be spiritual, for those who say they're spiritual, it requires a movement of which we have no part. Religion is what those who have been set right with God do. However, religion is a byproduct of spirituality. And according to the definition, spirituality without religion is in no way worship to God. May God bless the hearers and the doers of his word. God bless you. Your love.